Well, warm good afternoon to everyone. You know, announcing a pastor emeritus from Portland in this crowd, you have several options. But if Mr. Dick or Mr. Horner don't want to speak this afternoon, I'll go ahead and give what I've got prepared. But they both, of course, are more emeritus than I am. So if they want to, this is the time. Coming here to Salem always brings back a lot of wonderful memories. There are faces that we've seen since 1982, when I had been working as an engineer at Hanford, a structural engineer, and I was called by the church to come and help Mr. David Mills here in this area. But memories like Aretha Dillon, Mr. Armstrong's sister-in-law, who I got to know very well and got very close to, was filled with lots of memories that she gave me. I would always pump her for what happened back when, whatever. I remember asking her one time, I said, "Now, Mrs. Dillon, Mr. Armstrong says that they were really poor when they lived here in Salem. Were the Armstrongs as poor as he says?" She says, "Absolutely not. He was so vain, he wouldn't tell you how awful poor they were. Those kids were starving." And she just went on. And there were some others. I remember Evan Adams, Mr. Armstrong's nephew, and he'd come out to his place and pick prunes in his orchard. Remember, the first spokesman club I went to here, a man got up and gave a speech. His name was Glenn Lee, and he'd just gotten this van to deliver pies. He had these little kind of fruit pies he was delivering to the stores and 7-Elevens around. And so his speech was on, it was a how-to speech or something, was on delivering all these pies around Marion County. So then the speaker after him was Olin Mitchell, and we also became very good friends with. I'm glad to see Carol still here with us. Olin got up and said, "I work with cows, so I have a different kind of pies to work with every day." It stuck in my mind. We have the memories of the first steer I ever bought at the auction out here with Ernie King yelling at me, "This cow's gonna die tonight." And then we ended up taking him out to Wes and Terry Miller's place, and his name was Bozo, and he had some brain damage. Olin was able to get him back to health after his fever, but Wes calls me up one day and says, "Well, I called the butcher, he'll be here tomorrow." I said, "But Wes, the Bozo isn't big enough yet." He said, "Well, he got his horns caught in my feeder this morning and drug it all over the pasture, and all my other cows got out. So I think it's time for him to die." So there were so many fun times and wonderful personalities and people that we always enjoy coming back, and especially seeing those that I baptized. I remember knowing Lloyd Osborne very well when he was carnal. And then him calling me up one day out of the blue, he shocked me, I almost fell over. He said, "Mr. Sexton, why don't you come out and visit with me because I want to get baptized." And he has been a sterling example of what God's Spirit can do ever since. So greetings to all of you who have known us for the years, especially the ones that we had the privilege of visiting with and baptizing, doing weddings, and all of the various wonderful activities. It's a blessing to be in the ministry to partake of. On May 14th, 1948, the mandate for Palestine expired at midnight. The British had been in control of the Palestinian mandate, and so when that last British ship crossed the 3-mile barrier out into the Mediterranean, war was going to break out because the Jews had settled in the area of what's now called Israel, and the Arab nations had sworn to wipe them off the face of the earth. The declaration was read at 4 p.m. because it was a Friday. And the leaders of Israel, led by David Ben-Gurion, who is known as the father of modern Israel, said they would not have a political assembly after sunset. And so they met at 4 in the afternoon, and David Ben-Gurion, the father of modern Israel, as he is called, read a 3-page declaration of Israel as a nation. Within a few hours after the British left, bombs began to fall on Tel Aviv, dropped by Egyptian planes. 5 Arab nations, 2 to the north, 2 to the east, and 1 to the west, invaded with all the armies they had at their disposal, several times the size of any Israeli army. But even though 3 other nations, altogether 8, sent troops, somehow the modern-day Israelites, as we would call them, or Israelis, prevailed in a war that lasted almost 9 months. David Ben-Gurion not only read the proclamation, But he began to give a lot of inspiring speeches and encouraging talks to the nation. There was dancing in the streets. There were people singing Hatikva and setting off fireworks, but real fireworks were coming. Now, David Ben-Gurion is famous for some quotes, as are many people in history. One of them is, "In Israel, in order to be a realist, you must believe in miracles." Then he said, "Courage is a special kind of knowledge, the knowledge of how to fear what ought to be feared, how not to fear what ought not to be feared." And during that 9-month war, it took so many lives, he was out there encouraging his people almost every day. Then he finally said, "Anyone who believes you can't change history has never tried to write his memoirs." Then he said, "If an expert says it can't be done, get another expert." I kind of like that one. But his most famous quote, and you may already know this, was that God gave 11 commandments to Moses. Now, reports vary from what history books I've been able to read. Some think that David Ben-Gurion was, you know, sort of tongue-in-cheek saying, well, there really is another commandment. But most of those who knew him felt he believed very strongly that there was an 11th commandment. That on the way down from the mountain, God told Moses, oh, I forgot one, and I've got to tell you what this 11th commandment is. Well, it may not surprise you, but David Ben-Gurion's 11th commandment, which he repeated often during that 9-month war of 1948, is simply two words: be strong. Now, he didn't just make that up, because the words "be strong" occur in the Bible 34 times. God, through Moses, eventually told, well, God told Moses, "You shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong." Deuteronomy 31:6 says, "Be strong and of good courage." Verse 7, Moses called Joshua in his sight and said, "Be strong and of good courage." Deuteronomy 31, "Be strong and of good courage." Joshua 1:7, "Only you be very courageous." So maybe there was an 11th commandment in a sense that is repeated so many times by God. But David Ben-Gurion, I think, has an interesting take on it, that he thought it was the strongest, or the 11th commandment. Now, a few weeks ago, I ended a sermon on the meaning of Pentecost about half or two-thirds of the way through it. We ended on the concept of the wave offering and what it means, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But I want to begin today by looking at a verse in 1 John chapter 4 that is quoted often, but perhaps needs a little more understanding than what we have traditionally given to it. 1 John chapter 4, as you know, 1 John is a lot about the laws of God and, of course, about the Spirit. The themes in all five of John's books, run through them all, look up Spirit, life, laws, just several key words that you will find all the way through all five of the books that John wrote and was inspired to write for us. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." Now, if you look in Bible commentaries, you will find they almost all agree that what this scripture was trying to rebuke or confute was the idea of docetism, that in ancient Gnosticism they had an idea that evil consisted in physical things and spirit good only consisted in godly things, so God could never have been part of a physical world. In fact, the Expositor's Bible says dualism held that all good and evil in the universe proceeded from first two principles, good and evil. Minds which started from this fundamental view could only accept the incarnation provisionally, and they explained it away by Christ was a phantom or some sort of a imitation person when he was on the earth. There are other Bibles that will say the same thing. Dake says simply, "Every spirit inspiring any teacher to deny the incarnation, passion, death, and physical resurrection and physical ascension to heaven is not of God, but is of the Antichrist." So it's obviously true, anyone who would deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, and lived his life so that he could be in all points tempted as we are, anyone who would deny that would be Antichrist. However, there's a caveat here. If you research Worldwide Church of God literature, especially the old 58 lesson correspondence course, you will find a different explanation. Not that this one is ignored, because it is acknowledged as a good possibility, and I would never deny that. But there was an assertion made, and I thought was very interesting, that what is meant here is that Jesus Christ came to live in the flesh of people. That Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he came in us. And that those who deny he came in us or came to live in people are simply teaching the message of the Antichrist. Now, when I first ran across this, I thought, well, I'll do some research. You know, one of the keys of Bible research is to go look at the surroundings, look at the beginning, the verses before, the verses after, and the key context of what's given here. Let's go back to chapter 3, just a few verses up. Verse 23, chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now, he who abides his commandments abides in, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us. So just two verses before 1 John 4 and verse 2, it says, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us. And then he mentions, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. Then verse 4 sort of ties up the train of thought. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Who's he talking about them? Whenever you see a word like them, you have to look, what is the antecedent? What does it go back to? Well, it goes back to verse 1, the false prophets. You have overcome those false prophets. Why? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. There's not one reference in this chapter or the one before to Jesus Christ coming physically, although obviously it's a truth that he did come physically that we cannot deny. But the emphasis seems to be about Jesus Christ living in us, which is, of course, one of the messages, a very powerful message of the day of Pentecost that we are observing today. So then it gives us an acid test if Jesus Christ is living in us. Verse 5. They are of the world, speaking of the false prophets. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. But we are of God. He who knows God hears us. And he who is not of God does not hear us. So we are of God. He who knows God hears the gospel, hears the words we preach. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So testing the spirits involves testing the spirits of truth versus the spirits of error. Now, let's go back to John chapter 16, where Jesus Christ was giving his final prayer. We read this quite often, of course, every year at Passover. And such a beautiful, beautiful message for us, his last thoughts before he was crucified, so to speak. John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus began introduction of the Holy Spirit by saying it would guide us into truth. And we used to use the term the truth quite often. When I first began attending God's church in 1972, half the people in the audience or the church congregation came up and asked, when did you find out about the truth? Because back then there were a lot of people coming in and they would constantly say, well, how did you find out about the truth? Or when did God call you into the truth? We don't use that term as freely today, but it honestly is still the truth. It is still the answer. We have the truth, and the truth is what makes us free. So the first thing, verse 13 of John chapter 13, the first thing that Jesus Christ said is an evidence of the Holy Spirit in you or working with you is the understanding of truth. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will speak not of his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. And we understand the term he here. Is simply also can be it, because there is a term it in the Greek, so all nouns and peoples, animals, have to have a gender of either masculine or feminine. But when it comes, he will speak, he will tell you things to come. Some interpret this meaning as God the Father will tell you things to come. But he will glorify me, for he will take care of what is mine and declare you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said he will make of mine or take of mine and declare it to you. So the first step, the first evidence of the Holy Spirit is he will guide us into all truth. Now, that's an interesting way to put it, guidance, because it doesn't come dumped on us all at once. It's not a great big dump truck loaded of truth and just dumps it on us. I think that would scare most people away. But we learn it piece by piece, step by step, as we study God's word every day. And in fact, the learning of truth never stops. We never get to a place where we don't need to have any more truth. Drop over to chapter 14, just back a couple pages, chapter 14 and verse 26. When the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. I think in this case it is referring to the Father teaching us all things. To bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So we have, again, teaching all things, this evidence of truth. And so when someone, these false teachers that were mentioned in 1 John, teach a different gospel or a different, whatever the message, whatever it is, we recognize it and we reject it because it is not from God the Father. It is not truth. Just go back a little farther to verse 6. John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Which means no one comes to the Father except by the truth taught by Jesus Christ and the way of life taught by Jesus Christ. The importance of truth cannot be overstated because truth plays a vital role in all of our lives as Christians. It is a foundation of our faith. It is the principle of our daily interactions. Holding fast to and daily reminding ourselves of the truth allows us to live authentic lives, sincere lives, and lives full of hope. It also brings freedom and clarity. Confusion often results from not having truth that's necessary, no matter what subject it is or what decision has to be made. But it enables us to get through life and to be grounded. Trusting in God helps us to remain steadfast, even amidst challenges and uncertainties. Now let's go over to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, because one of Paul's basic statements in this chapter is that Jesus Christ now lives in us, that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And that is such a powerful and encouraging verse. But Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, how many of us can recite that clearly, with a clear conscience, and say, this is really true about me? I think we would all have a few little misgivings. I think we'd all say, boy, I don't really quite measure up to this, but I sure want to. I've been crucified with Christ. We all sometimes, it's human nature to want to hold back a little bit of our own self. That's why those loaves that were waved on this day, those two loaves were both leavened. So it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I want to go over to Acts chapter 1 now. It says that one of the greatest promises that Jesus Christ made, this time I think it was through the angel, Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. They being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And not, oh, you can stop the editing here. I'm back to normal sermon stuff. Okay, Ben, thank you very much. So, he said, therefore, they had come together. They asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were hoping that, you know, that the kingdom of David, of Solomon, would be restored. Jesus Christ would be the king. And all of those prophecies from the Old Testament would be fulfilled. He said, nope, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. That's a very plain statement, but there have been many, many prophets down through the years, people who assigned themselves to the authority of the Father and decided to announce when Christ was going to return, and of course that they've all been proven false. Notice, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts, or the ends of the earth. And so we think about Jesus Christ coming in our flesh, and he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. We are also entitled to receive this promise, that we are to receive power, or have received power from God, because of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now I want to go back to Leviticus 23. This is a very rare day when I'm the final speaker on a holy day, and no one even hit one of my scriptures, not either sermonette or sermon. So I want to thank previous speakers for that. Normally, I'm sitting here with my pen, and I got a checklist. I start checking off all the verses everybody else has done. And normally, since I have twice as much material as I need, it works out very well. I have just enough for the sermon. Leviticus chapter... Who's laughing? I'm sorry. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day after you brought the wave offering, sheaf, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. So when the day of Pentecost is fully come in Acts chapter 2, it means the 7 weeks are up. It doesn't mean the sun is partway up and it's 9 a.m. It means the 7 weeks of counting are finished. So the day of Pentecost is fully come, and it's the 50th day. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, when you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 0.2 ephah, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are first fruits to the Lord. What's interesting here, they're not introduced as loaves, which shall be waved. They are introduced as wave loaves. That is a definite designation in the book of Leviticus. And a wave loaf is much different than the other offerings that are given. So it is to be waved before the Lord. It is not to be consumed by the Lord. It is not going to be a pleasant odor or pleasant smell, as it would say, when the offering, what the sin offerings are that are completely burned up. They are a pleasant aroma to God, but this was not going to be in that category. Now, let's continue on down. Verse 19, you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, 2 male lambs of the first place as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord. So they were to be waved before the Lord, and the wave offerings meant that the offering and what it represented were now accepted by God. And I think because of the controversy, the false ideas that have been promoted about Pentecost over the past years, I want to take a little bit of a educational digression here so you understand what I mean. I want to go over to Leviticus chapter 1. I'm going to give you a quick lesson here in how to study the book of Leviticus. Now, Leviticus is probably not the most exciting book you've ever read in the Bible. You know, obviously it's not like Esther, you know, it's not like Revelation, it's not like Daniel, it doesn't have all the drama of the book of Acts. It just sounds like a bunch of animals being killed and blood being wiped and other things happening. But it is very important, and it gives some spiritual lessons that you can appreciate very much if you know how to study the book. So I'll give you a clue. The best way to study Leviticus, and I think you'll be very rewarded if you do this, is make your own outline. And as you make the outline, then you put in details about each one. So I'm going to tell you how to outline the first 5 chapters here. Number one, Leviticus chapter 1. This is verse 3, a chapter about burnt offerings. This offering involved laying a hand on the head, symbolizing the transfer of sin to an animal that was unblemished, so it could then be made an atonement for the family or the offering giver. The whole body was completely burned, and it was to be a sweet aroma to God, which meant God inhaled it, or it went all the way up to the throne of God and became God's personal possession. So the first chapter starts with the most important offerings, and they go down in level of importance to God, but also they go down in level of what we can understand from them. Chapter 2, grain offering. So you could start with chapter 1, put down sin offering, and or burnt offering. You could write all the requirements for the animals, all the requirements had to be done. The next chapter, chapter 2, anyone offers a grain offering. So the title of chapter 2 is a grain offering. Now this offering was a volunteer offering of thanksgiving to the Lord. It would happen at the same time. It accompanied other sacrifices such as burnt offerings. But most of the grain would be allocated to the priests for their personal use. So this was not a sweet aroma that was extended all the way to heaven and accepted or became part of God. It instead was an acknowledgement of thanks and also could then be used by the priests for their own needs. Chapter 3, peace offerings. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering. Now this offering was another voluntary act of worship between an individual and God, representing the reconciliation between man and God. Israelites would acknowledge this as God is giving us peace. Remember, Jesus Christ said, "My peace I leave with you," not as the world understands peace, but something far transcendent. So this represents the reconciliation between man and God, that Israelites would again have an unblemished animal. But this animal was not burnt up. It was used. It was used by the priests. The wave offering comes a little bit later, but this is a food offering at the altar. And of course, the priest could then use it. Okay, chapter 4. See, you've already got three chapters outlined. You haven't even gotten started yet. Chapter 4, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in which he sought not to be done and does any of them." Now this, I think, is fascinating. How many of you have sinned unintentionally and then walked away and said, "Oh, what did I just do?" Or what just happened? It is a very common human experience if you are converted and you are examining your life on a daily basis. Say, "Oh, why did I say that? Why did I do that?" So this is an interesting thing because, you see, all of the teachers that Mr. Johnson were talking about saying the law is done away, they have no concept that in the Old Testament that there could be a change of heart. That it could be people who say, "Oh, wow," you know, like it says the prodigal son, you know, he came to himself and realized what was wrong. So in the time of Moses, there were people just like you and me, and there were those who sinned unintentionally and then came to the priest and said, "Oh, I did this. I shouldn't have done this. What can I do? So how can I get this guilt off of me? Because I feel guilt." In fact, this is called a guilt offering. This is this case of the children of Israel. If a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, it mentions here the priest, the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt to the people. Then he offers a sin, which is basically a young bull for a sin offering. And the priest has to do something with the blood sprinkling. So you can understand that pretty well. Now, chapter 5 is an extension of chapter 4 in the sense that if a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, or whether he has seen and known of the matter, if he does not tell, he bears guilt. So this says if somebody else does a terrible sin and you are a witness and you don't do anything about it, you don't tell anybody, you don't go tell him, then you are guilty. This is really an interesting concept that this is early in the book of Leviticus. Most, quote, Christian scholars would have no concept as to why this is done. Verse 2, if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of an unclean livestock or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and he's unaware of it, he shall also be unclean and guilty. So this sort of moves into the category of not being able to worship in the tabernacle because they've done something inadvertently that would make them guilty. So here we have these first five chapters. You can outlaw this, these. You can kind of put the sin offering and the guilt offering headings on them and then learn a lot about the chapters. Now, chapter 9, I want to go over to chapter 9 because just for the sake of time, we won't have time to go through all of the choosing of Aaron and his sons and the ritual for accepting Aaron as the high priest and the Levites in the place of all the firstborn of Israel. But they are wave offerings because they are accepted by God. We'll get back to that. Leviticus chapter 9 is termed the inauguration of the tabernacle. So the tabernacle is completed. Everybody has the roles lined out. And this is how it all begins with the sacrificial system in ancient Israel. So chapter 9, verse 1, it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons, the elders of Israel. So the 70 elders, Aaron and his sons, And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. Also to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering, a calf and a lamb, both of them the first year without blemish, as an offering. Also a bull. So they have these offerings that they were to give. Verse 5, they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting. All the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. So all of Israel, 2 million of them approximately, are out there, and their leaders are up by this tabernacle building that had been erected out of goatskin tents. And they said before all the congregation stood near them, Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you. So he said, you're going to see the glory of God appear. Now, it was in a pillar of fire, a pillar of smoke. We understand that. God hid his presence from them. But the glory, which was the shining, bright, coruscating light, glory of the Lord, was going to be evident to them through this smoke or this pillar of smoke that they were to see. Moses said to Aaron, go to the altar, offer your sin offerings. In verse 8, Aaron went there and killed the calf. And the intervening verses here are how he obeyed what God said to do. Now, verse 22 to 24 are the culmination of the dedication of the tabernacle. Aaron lifted his hand towards the people and blessed them, probably the blessing that we've often read, that how Aaron was to bless the people every year. You know, may the road rise to meet you, or the Lord be with you always. I don't have it memorized, although it's been in many songs. He blessed them. He came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings. So it was basically to remind people of their sin, and also to ask God to give them peace. Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar, and all the people saw it. They shouted and fell on their faces. So this would be the first sort of glimmer of what was going to happen later on the day of Pentecost, that the fire of God, the glory of God would appear. Lots of people would see it. And in this case, it was the acceptance of Moses and Aaron and the priesthood, the Levites, in place of the firstborn. But it was a very profound and dramatic event in the history of Israel. And I think some people who, 2,000 years later, whatever it was, 2,500 years later, on the day of Pentecost, would have had on their mind. Now, we've read about the five basic kinds of offerings, but I want to spend a couple seconds on the wave offering. Let's go to Exodus chapter 29 and verse 26. It is important that we understand that the two loaves that were taken out of people's houses, they were not given to the priest necessarily just from some, you know, stock storeroom somewhere. They came out of the houses of the people because they do represent the people of Israel, both physically and spiritually. But here we have Exodus 29. Let's begin in verse 26. Exodus 29 and verse 26. It says, you shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's consecration and wave it as a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And from the ram of the consecration you shall consecrate a breast of the wave offering, which is waved, and the thigh of the heave offering, which is raised, of that which is for Aaron, and of that which is for his sons. And notice, it shall be from the children of Israel, or Aaron, and his sons by a statute forever. So this offering that was waved was given to the priest by a statute forever. It is a heave offering. It shall be a heave offering from the children of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, that is, their heave offerings to the Lord. And the holy garments of Aaron and his sons after him to be anointed in them, and to be consecrated in them. So we have this offering that is waved before God, which means it's accepted. Now, nobody ascends to heaven here. God simply acknowledges that he accepts these people. He accepts Aaron, and he accepts the children of Levi, the Levites, as his representatives in place of the firstborn of Israel. So let's also go over to one more time in Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. So it's just over a number of pages in your Bible, Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 14. It says, the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering you shall eat in a certain place. So they were to eat it. It was not a sweet aroma to God. you, your sons, and your daughters with you, for they are your due and your sons' due, which are given from the sacrifices or peace offerings of the children of Israel. So very plainly, the offerings that were lifted up or were waved before the Lord belonged to the priest, but they were also symbolizing that something was being accepted by God. Now, one more time, let's go over to, I'm kind of beating this thing fine, but that's what sometimes we have to do to really understand what God is saying. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 8. Numbers chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. Well, the sentence begins in verse 10, so let's begin in verse 10. You shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering. In fact, the word like is not in there. You shall offer the Levites as a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. So the Levites were obviously a substitution for the firstborn, and God accepted them when they were waved before him by Aaron the priest. Now, one more thing we have to look at. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 22, because all of the offerings, whether they were sin offerings, burnt offerings, heave offerings, peace offerings, or wave offerings, had to be without defect. So when we consider that we ourselves are a wave offering to God, leavened bread is defective as far as God is concerned, because it is leavened, not unleavened, represents sin. But we understand that we all have sin. Romans chapter 7 is very plain, where Paul said that the evil that he wants to do, he doesn't do. We all identify with that as we live this Christian life. Leviticus 22 and verse 20, whatever has a defect you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. So whoever offers a sacrifice of peace to the Lord shall fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from cattle or sheep. It must be perfect to be accepted. Now, how are you accepted as perfect in God's eyes? Because the symbolism of Pentecost is very plain, that we are a wave offering, waved before God, and he accepts it. He accepts the offering. Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 12. I think the Christians in the first century had a much different understanding of all of the offerings and all of the principles taught in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. So when they understood some of these things that Paul taught, they had an immediate background for it, or sometimes we are handicapped in that way because we don't. So Paul says here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So we are presented ourselves acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So it's our job to prove what is acceptable to God, but we are accepted to God, obviously, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we'll cover that in just a second. But I want to go back now to Psalm chapter 19. Whenever I read this, I can't help but remembering Terry Monahan. This was his favorite verse in the Bible. Whenever I went out to visit with, or even at church visited with Mr. Monahan, he would just say, every day I pray, you know, God, don't let me ever be deceived. And then he would quote the last three verses of this chapter, Psalm 19. He said, keep me back from presumptuous sins. And the next verse, verse 14, this is something Terry quoted often. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. But in this case, we have Psalm 19, which begins with the perfect creation, the observation of how everything God created in the heavens, the firmaments, are absolutely perfect in their timing and their rotation, and their line has gone out, or the measurements have gone out like a tabernacle for the sun. And then he says in verse 7, the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. So the connection he makes here is one that's actually made a number of times in the scriptures. The law of God and keeping it, the law of God converting the soul, the law of God giving us direction in our life, is connected with being acceptable to God and with being accepted by him. Because the process of being accepted by God is one that is symbolized by the wave offerings of those two loaves of bread from the houses of the Israelites on the day of Pentecost. So I want to go over now to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. We have here the process of being accepted by God. We did not write this. God did. We don't have a right to alter it or change it. To change the terms of this process, we simply must acknowledge and agree to it. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. You've heard of the message I gave you and the grace that God gave me so I could preach to you. And how that by the revelation, he made known to me the mystery, as I've already briefly written to you, by which, when you read, we understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So the mystery he's referring to now is one that he tells us is verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. This was a mystery to the Jews for centuries because they understood or they saw that the prophets like Isaiah predicted it, Ezekiel predicted it, but they couldn't comprehend how it could happen. So Paul calls it a mystery, and he said, it's been granted to me to teach this mystery to you. Verse 8, to me who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given. And this is talking about verse 7 there, the effective working of God's power, the gift of grace, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is the beginning of the ages, or from the beginning of the ages, has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church and principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So we have here Paul's telling us about God being, according to his plan, being able to accept everyone and anyone into his family and to have that spirit that he eventually is according to his eternal purpose, which he mentions here, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access. So part of what Paul is telling about is boldness in coming before God's throne, boldness in preaching the gospel, and access also to God the Father in the right hand in the third heaven, with confidence through him in faith. So we have, I think, a connection here that's very important on this day of Pentecost, because the Holy Spirit of God living in us, and that he's come to live in us, makes it possible for us to come boldly before that throne. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, because it talks about here having a willing mind. And that's what we have to look at. We can't control many things in our life. We can't control outside circumstances, but we can certainly control if we have a willing mind and are teachable. The Holy Spirit of God teaches truth, but we must be teachable, we must be humble, we must be willing to admit that we have been wrong. We must be willing to have the attitude of the person who made the guilt offering back in Leviticus chapter 5 and say, you know what, I messed up, I'm going to have some forgiveness and some help not to do it again. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12 says, if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has. So you are accepted as a wave offering if you have a willing mind and not according to what you don't have. I do not mean that others should be eased, that you should be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack and their abundance may also supply your lack. In this case, he's simply talking about the physical needs for each other, but he's talking about being accepted because of a willing mind. And another interesting understanding of verse 12 is that you're accepted according to what you have, not according to what you don't have. So God called each one of us into his church to build a building that is fitly joined together. And I've heard a few people over the years say, well, I don't have much to offer. You know, I don't have a big education. I don't have much in the way of maybe physical abilities or whatever, mental abilities. I've known people that were baptized in their 80s, and they wonder, what can I do to help God's church? Well, the truth is, God accepts you according to what you have, because he knows what you have, not what you don't. In a way, I'm kind of reminded of what my wife used to do all week long, walking up and down the streets, talking to employers, trying to get them to hire handicapped people that the state of Washington or other states had referred to her when she had her employment agency. And her motive always was, or her strategy always was, I want to convince the employer what this employee can do, not walk in there and say what he can't do. You know, sure, he may only have one arm, but he can do this. Or sure, he may have a stamina problem where he has to take a break every hour or something. So she understood very clearly what that person could offer and also what the challenges or the work adaptations might be necessary to make that a success. So God, in a sense, has the same approach here. He accepts us for what we have to give. We don't have to worry too much about what we are not able to give. We don't have to feel somehow we are not accepted by that. So that's just, I think, a very important principle from God about what we ought to do. Now, the purpose of the tabernacle, I want to go back to that in Exodus chapter 25. The purpose of the tabernacle reveals what God wants. And what God wants is a family. Let's go back to Exodus 25. You know, God is a father. He created family so we could understand not only more about him and more about how to love and be forgiving with our own children and grandchildren, but also understand that he wants a family. You know, 1 John or John 1 verse 12, that to those who listened to him or accepted the gospel, he gave them the right, the inheritance, to become the sons of God. One of the most amazing verses in the Bible. So God wants sons. He wants them to live with him. Now, many of us as parents have had the experience of raising children for 18, 19, 20 years, spending all the money, making all the food, you know, the taxi stage of life where you take them over to this lesson and that ball game, and before long your life was just running around. We never had a minivan. We did have a minivan for a short time, but my wife was never a, quote, minivan mom. You know, what they call them, minivan soccer moms, that's it. So after 18, 19, 20 years of this, you expect them to stay close to you so you can enjoy the grandkids, right? No, they beat it. They go to all different states, thousands of miles away sometimes. You don't see them for a long time. You think, why did I do this? Why did I raise this kid for? And all of a sudden, she's off, you know, traveling the world and don't get to see them again. So there is a blessing to having your children close, but I think it gives you a little taste of what God wants. He wants all his children close. He doesn't want us to be his children, born into his family, and then go somewhere else. Like, just for a show of hands, how many have grandchildren over 1,000 miles away? But I won't do that. Okay, Exodus 25 and verse 8 says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Very simple statement. God says, make a sanctuary so I can live with you, so I can live among you. That was God's SPS as to why we are building this tabernacle. Just over a few pages in Exodus 29 and verse 45, he says, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them and I may be their God. So he wanted to dwell among them. The great creator desired to live among these people that he had chosen and that he had called. And of course, they began to sin. They had the golden calf, after which Moses had to take the tabernacle, move it. Actually, it wasn't even built in. But Moses' tent was moved onto a hill several hundred yards above the Israelites, and that became the tent of meeting. God would not meet with the Israelites. He would meet only with Moses up in that tabernacle of meeting. The people of Israel could see the pillar of smoke or the pillar of fire come down, but they could not actually see God. And the same was true with the temple that was built by Solomon. First Kings, it's mentioned that I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people of Israel. But what happened to that wonderful glory, that shining presence, that shining, almost fire-like coruscation that was in both the tabernacle and later in the temple? Well, let's go over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel gives us the details of not only when and how, but why the Spirit of God left the tabernacle that had been built, and now, of course, the temple of Solomon. Here was almost the time for the temple to be destroyed. It's in the 580s, maybe around 590 BC, BC. And Ezekiel chapter 9 talks about a tour of the temple and all of the evil things that were there. There were all sorts of things on the walls. There were women weeping to Tammuz. There were Egyptian signs and idolatry all over the place. So in chapter 9 and verse 3, we'll go back and begin there, just hit the high points. The glory of the Lord of Israel, that's that shining presence behind the smoke, had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. So because of all the sin, of all the idolatry, and of all the evil that was going on in the temple, God's Spirit could not remain there. And so it goes up to the threshold of the temple. So the walls are there, but the temple itself, the threshold, Ezekiel in vision sees this coming out. And of course, there was an announcement made, go out and put a mark on those who sigh and cry over the sins of the land so that they will not be killed. Over in chapter 10, verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And now they're over on the edge of the Kidron Valley. They're on this east gate that faces the Mount of Olives. And the glory of the Lord of Israel was above them. And then finally, we have in chapter 11, start in verse 14. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, all the house of Israel in its entirety, are those about to have the inhabitants of Jerusalem said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. And so they said to God, leave us. And so God, his Spirit, left the people of Israel. Verse 17 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I'll gather you from all the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. He's talking about in future, trying to give them some encouragement. But in verse 19, he shows that what it will take for them to come back to the land of Israel and reoccupy it. Then I will give them one heart, will put a new spirit within them, will take away the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So the Spirit of God left and went to the Mount of Olives and ascended up to heaven, never to return to a physical building that was built by man or a tent that was built by man. But God promised them he would bring them back to that land after they were scattered and give them a new heart and begin a system, an established system based on his law, to be able to have God dwell with them. And that really is the mystery that the day of Pentecost is about. It's about the Spirit of God returning to live in the hearts and minds of men so that God can someday, hopefully soon, have a new Jerusalem, a rebuilt kingdom on this earth, a place where he can dwell with men and his people forever and ever. But I do want to go over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26. You know, Mr. Armstrong wrote that famous book, The Mystery of the Ages, and it is interesting to go back and read that from time to time. But in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26, this is where he got the title. It says, to them God willed to make known where are the riches of the glory of this mystery among you, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Jesus Christ coming in the flesh as the application of 1 John 4, verse 2. But Jesus Christ living in a person is a great mystery that the world simply is not able to understand. I want to go over now to, well, I think we have time. Let's go to Daniel chapter, Daniel chapter 11. Let's go ahead and go there. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. This is the only positive scripture of all the scriptures about end time events concerning the church that is positive. All the others are the church of God is scattered, people are being destroyed by the beast power. And so in trying to find something really encouraging about the church in the end time, other than the protection offered in Revelation 3, to the church of Philadelphia, we have here in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. They're talking about the beast power. In other words, he shall seduce them. They'll leave the truth and come and become part of the beast. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Now that's a promise you can believe in, that the people of God are, as the days come closer to the return of Jesus Christ, are going to be carrying out some great exploits. I don't know what those are. I got some ideas. Maybe you've got more ideas than I do. All I know is that sounds like fun. It sounds like something I want to be a part of. I want to do great exploits with the Spirit of God and according to what God's plan is. I don't want to be one that falls by the wayside or simply sits on the sidelines and watch these great events occur. So ask God to help you to be qualified and to be ready to do great exploits when the time comes. Let's finish today over in Revelation 21. The final purpose of the events of the day of Pentecost, or that began on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, are given to us here as God's hope, his plan for his family, his long-term strategy all comes to pass. And everything is there because his people have been made strong. Revelation chapter 21, beginning verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Could also be understood as those who were men but are now godly men or God beings. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. So God dwelling in man, now God dwelling with men and having a family of spirit to dwell with forever, is the purpose of the day of Pentecost, leastwise one of the major events, one of the key dates in that process. So today we are celebrating, we are acknowledging, and we're being very thankful for what this day means, that we, leavened loaves, imperfect people, but with the Spirit of God and with God living in us, can someday fulfill this great promise of dwelling forever with God.